And that I can be lengthy. It's a privilege to be with you this morning. Thank you for inviting me. If you are a visitor today, then I am as well. Although I have been had the privilege of knowing many of these people, I married one of these people, so I've been able to visit Grace Gospel for a number of years, and so it's a privilege to be able to open the Word of God with you this morning. If you could turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. We'll read about four verses or so here, and it's going to serve, I trust, as a springboard just for what the Lord's laid on my heart. Interesting, even in the first meeting this morning, the breaking of bread, that some of these thoughts that I have to share definitely came up, and so I'm encouraged when that happens. And a brother that just prayed with me before the meeting also prayed a verse that's been on my mind: he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the church. Is the Spirit still speaking today? Does the church still have opportunity to grow and to hear from the Spirit? In John chapter 7, we'll read verse 1 and 2 and then skip forward to verse 37. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Then down to verse 37. On that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, who those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. If we could just open again in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we were reminded this morning of how poor and needy we are, and yet how richly you have blessed those who have come in faith to believe in the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus, at the cross, in the gift of your Holy Spirit, of which we just read, is truly a gift unbelievable. And Father, we just desire to enter more into the reality, into the fullness of what you have accomplished and have brought about for us through the death, through the resurrection, and now through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we just pray that you would open our eyes, that our hearts would be receptive to what you would speak to your church. We pray in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so we read those first two verses, verse 1 and 2. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And so the Feast of Tabernacles is actually usually celebrated right around the September and October timeframe of the year in Israel. And so right around this time of year, they are celebrating what is a memorial of God's provision for them, specifically in the wilderness when they were delivered out of Egypt. So the Israelites as a nation were in bondage in Egypt, and after years and years, God sent Moses to deliver them and to bring them out of Egypt and into the promised land. But there was a long journey out of Egypt, and because of disobedience, they ended up wandering in the wilderness after deliverance from Egypt. And so during their wanderings, though, in the wilderness, the Lord remained faithful to them and provided for them and for all of their needs. And so this was a The Feast of Tabernacles was something that a feast that was ordained, we could read about in Leviticus 23, and it was just something that they did every year as a memorial of God's faithfulness in the wilderness. It was one of three feasts that every male had to attend. And then it was also a celebration, very practically, of the Lord's provision in that past year of the harvest. So it was both a look back in the history, things that none of those people in today's account here in John, that they weren't there when they were delivered out of Egypt. This is many, many years back. And yet there was a feast that was a memorial of something that occurred. And there was a reason for that memorial, to remember God's faithfulness. And so it was both something that was looking way back at something that had happened, but also very practically at what had God accomplished for them in just the most recent harvest. And so if you could just take a minute to picture this scene in your mind, where all of these people, all these Jews congregating on Jerusalem, lots of religious expectations of excitement around this feast, especially on this day where the Lord Jesus, the last day of the feast, it's a seven-day feast, and at the end was this big party day or day of celebration, and that is when the Lord Jesus stood and uttered these words. But if you could just picture the scene, all these Jews flocking into Jerusalem. Many of these people had heard about Jesus and were looking with curiosity for him, interested in where is he and what is he going to do. But a lot of them were disputing who he is, where he was from. If we had read the whole account, you would see these things. And they're just bantering back and forth, where he was going, where is he from, some plotting to kill him. So imagine now if you're the sports city of Boston, Boston, Massachusetts. And they were assembling after the Patriots had won their umpteenth Super Bowl. As a Bills fan, I can't stand them, but they're a better example than the Patriots, or than the Bills are, of winning. And so imagine, though, that city coming together to celebrate their team's Super Bowl victory and waiting with anticipation for Tom Brady to come walking around and shake their hands. And imagine Tom Brady showing up and nobody recognizing him. Not a single person seeing him and understanding who he was and recognizing their team's hero. And so I just put that out as sort of an example of what I think this scene was like. Here's the Lord Jesus at this feast, and all these people are gathering there, some that knew who he was and others had heard anecdotally about him. But here's the one who prophet after prophet had foretold and described in great detail what he would be like. He's standing in their midst, and yet people were either plotting to kill him or disputing where he was from or where he was going. His words, "Let him who thirsts come to me and drink, and out of his heart will flow fountains or rivers of living water," could have brought numerous Old Testament passages to these people's minds of prophet after prophet who had used this analogy of God bringing rivers in the wilderness. And we read one this morning in Isaiah. And we'll read it again, actually, in just a minute here. And so here we see, though, the blessed Lord Jesus, one man surrounded by the masses of men on their largest celebration day of the feast, and he's gazing into their hearts and into their eyes and saying, "If any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink." He knew in all of their busyness and commotion, even on this great day of celebration, that there were thirsty hearts that were not being quenched even in that day of celebration. And so I'd like to fast forward from this scene over 2,000 years ago to today and take a minute to ponder this invitation from the Lord, because the same invitation extends to you into me as it did in that day. If any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. Have you? Have you come to him? Are you coming, going to him for your thirst's quench? Is your daily experience one of drinking the fullness, the richness of Christ to your complete satisfaction, and then culminating in the outpouring or refreshment to those around you as a result of your drinking of him fully? As we read, Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Is your thirst being quenched in the way Christ described it above? These are questions I've been asking myself and struggling with the answer. Is Christ really enough? Am I really only going to him? Am I a fountain of living water, of refreshment to those around me? It's interesting to note the numerous references to water through Scripture. And it was really interesting to read. I didn't do a deep study, but there's enough to say that, wow, there's a lot here to read. You can think right in the beginning in the garden, it describes this river that fed the garden. And then you think of perhaps next of Hagar and Ishmael. Ishmael was the son of human effort, right? So God had promised that Abraham would have a son. Even in his old age, God promised him a son. He got older and older, and the son hadn't come, and so he and his wife decided to take things into their own hands. And as a result of that, Abraham's servant, or Sarah's servant, Hagar, conceived and bore a son named Ishmael, and it was Abraham's son. But that was not God's promise. God was going to give Sarah a child, and he had promised them as such, and yet that came from Hagar. So the son of promise versus the son of human effort, I call him. And even the son of human effort, the failing of man, the Lord, when this woman was sent away because Sarah is now jealous and bitter that this other woman had her husband's son, and so she sent them her servant away with her son, and they're in the wilderness, and the word kind of indicates that Hagar has given up all hope. She thinks they're going to starve in the wilderness, so she has gone and placed her son under a bush, and she has walked away probably so that she wouldn't have to watch him die. And she cries out to the Lord, and he opens her eyes to a pool of water or a well, and that was enough nourishment to sustain her life, and her son would go on to become a great nation. The kindness of God providing water, even in human failure. And we see in the wilderness wanderings I alluded to earlier, the Israelites were wandering, they're saying, we're thirsty, it was better for us in Egypt, where we were slaves, than to be out here and die in the wilderness. And so there's that great account in Exodus where the Lord tells Moses to strike that rock, and Moses rose his rod and struck the rock, and out of the rock flowed water, and the Israelites' thirst was quenched. So we could go on and on with different examples, but we read this one earlier in Isaiah 41. I'll read it again, verse 17 and 18. The poor and the needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. The dry land springs of water. And then a few chapters later in Isaiah 44, verse 3, we read, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring." our passage today is the very near fulfillment of that prophecy. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. If any man is a wilderness, come to me, and I am a pool of water for him. John 4, we read just a few chapters before ours today, this woman that the Lord Jesus encounters at the well. It's a well-known story to many of us. It's the Samaritan woman, not a Jew, a half-Jew, and one that was, the Samaritans were enemies with the Jews, and yet the Lord Jesus, we read in this passage, he must go through Samaria. If you're sitting here today and you don't yet know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you are not insignificant to him. There is not a single individual in this world that he is not aware of, that he did not create, that he does not desire to richly satisfy and meet your thirst. And that's what I love the verse in this account of the woman at the well. He said he must needs go through Samaria. It's the King James way of saying he had to go through Samaria. And it was not the way the Jews usually traveled, so that they wouldn't have to encounter the Samaritans. And so he had to go through Samaria because he had an appointment with this woman. And so I'll just read a couple verses from there along this line of tracking some examples of where the Lord refers to water and his refreshment to his people. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God," so he's having this dialogue with this woman by a well, and he says to the Samaritan woman, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." We're going to talk a little bit more about that in just a minute, but this is just a very small sampling leading up to our passage this morning of the Lord Jesus during this feast crying out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Referring to that encounter in Egypt when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness and Moses struck the rock, Paul will refer back to that Old Testament account in 1 Corinthians 10, and he refers to that rock as Christ. So all of these examples that I suggest to you in the Old Testament are pointing to one fountain that is coming. It hadn't yet come, but today, on this great day of the feast, the fountain stands up and he speaks, "I am here. If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink." It is no longer pointing to the future. It is no longer a symbol like that rock was, where Paul even says that rock was Christ. Christ was struck so that water could come out. At the cross, the Lord Jesus was stricken by God so that we could be satisfied in him. And so, just reading again, verse 37 and 38, "On that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" This is one of only a handful of times we read of Christ crying out, where the words that he said were said in a way that the writer describes it as he was crying out. And so we would do well to consider what he cried. "If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink." So we would do well to consider that once again, this question: are you thirsty? Are you satisfied? Have you found the fountain of living water? Perhaps today all the noise in your mind will fade until all that remains is the Lord Jesus' word saying, "Come to me." And I wish this was just a message for those who have not ever come to him first. But this is a message that I found as a Christian that I've been as needful of receiving as I was in that initial step of faith in coming to Christ. And so there's three different categories of people I'd like to review with you in the rest of our time together. And the first being those that are spiritually blind. So those who have never come to Christ for salvation, there's never been a time in your life where you've fallen to your knees and said, "Lord, I can't." And Lord, it hasn't. Meaning, Lord, nothing has satisfied me. I have tried many wells, and none of them have satisfied. So the spiritually blind, those that are being led by the hand of the forces of evil, from fountain to fountain, to have their thirst quenched, believing that momentary satisfaction or gratification is the best there is to have in this life, is all there is to find. The spiritually blind. The next type of people that we'll look at is the carnal Christian. This is a Christian, and these are my own definitions, but one who professes Christ to be their fountain source, but their actions show that they're feverishly trying to dig their own well still and to supplement the water that Christ provides. Supplementing the water that Christ provides. And then there's the spiritual Christian. Those who have forsaken all other wells, those who have left their bucket, so to speak, like we would have read the Samaritan woman did. She left her bucket at the well and she went and told everyone what this man was to her. And a little bit more on her in a minute. But the spiritual Christian, those who have forsaken all other wells, who have left their buckets, and who have discovered their complete identity in the fullness of life by losing their lives in Christ. By losing their lives in Christ. One who has received Christ as the substitute rather than as a supplement. And so the first one we mentioned is the spiritually blind. And I think there's even different varieties here, and so I'll just mention two different extremes. The spiritually blind, at one end of the spectrum, this may be a morally upright person, somebody who's always felt that that within themselves and within humans in general is the capacity to be good, to do enough good to please God. That most people at their core are good, is what these would say. And that their good certainly outweighs their bad. But there's so many places we could go in Scripture that addresses this group of people. But one that I would bring before you just states it so simply. In Romans 3, 10 through 12, it reads, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seek after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Verse 23, Paul says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Dear friends, Scripture could not be clearer that we have fallen short. That it is impossible for us to please God. And so if you are here and you are hoping that God will accept you on the basis of what you have done for him, you're gravely mistaken. Good works, charitable donations, these are not God's currency for salvation. Only the blood of Christ shed at Calvary is the acceptable currency for salvation. Another variety of the spiritually blind is at the other end of the spectrum, and this I'll call the starving sinner. He knows he's bad. She knows that she has made very bad decisions. But I'll just say, in reality, all of us apart from Christ are starving people, starving sinners. But this variety is aware that they are, and they are often thirsty for deliverance. So the passage we read earlier in John 4, if we had read the whole account of this woman at the well, we would have read that the woman the Lord Jesus was speaking to was a woman who had drifted from man to man to man to man to man to man. There were six different men in her life. And the man that the man that she was with, the Word of God says, was not her husband. She was a sinful woman. It's interesting, the seventh man that she was with was the Lord Jesus. The seventh man that she met at the well that day was Christ. Seven, if you follow that number through Scripture, is the number of completion. God rested on the seventh day after creating the world, the first six, and there's many others. But when we're talking about thirst being quenched, seven, the number of completion, it all comes is pointing to the same person, the Lord Jesus, the one who completes us, the one who satisfies the longing of your soul. And so this is a wicked or a sinful woman, and I believe she was a desperate woman that the Lord Jesus met at the well. The passage says that he met her at the noon hour. In the heat of the day was a time that most people would not have been going to the well. It was a time where it's hot, and so who wants to be carrying heavy buckets in the heat of the day? And so the timing of her arrival at the well, and the Lord Jesus knowing when she would be there, the heat of the day was no accident, I believe, as is likely this was done in order for her to avoid contact with people. She was a shameful woman, I believe, one that didn't, I think she was used to scornful looks, people whispering about her when she walked by, that's the woman with all these men. And so this just shameful woman trying to avoid even encountering other people. A woman with a reputation that plagued her conscience. A woman bearing a heavy burden. This was a woman parched with spiritual thirst, whether she knew it or not at that point. How fitting that she would meet then the fountain of living water at the well that day. Perhaps I'm describing somebody here today, and the Spirit of God has seen for you to cross paths with him this morning. Perhaps the Word of God being opened this morning is the latest effort that Christ has made to meet with you and to invite you to come to him for complete forgiveness. Isaiah 55, 1 and 2 reads, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food." We could spend so much time just thinking about any of these passages, but I love the contrast here. Come, you without money, and buy. How do you buy without money? But that's the gospel, right? That's what God has accomplished for us at the cross, is the ability for us to receive richly the riches of God completely free. To have water, to have wine and milk without money, to have bread that satisfies. He's saying, why? He asked this question, why do you keep spending your money for that which doesn't satisfy? How many addicts are out there that ask themselves that same question? Why do I keep returning to this? It doesn't have to be that way. Perhaps you think you have too much baggage. Perhaps you think it would be impossible for the Lord Jesus to heal your wounds or to heal the wounds you've inflicted on others. But today, the Lord Jesus invites you just to come. There is no qualifying questionnaire to assess what you have done. The Lord Jesus knew the whole story of this woman that he met at the well, even though he had never encountered physically. She had never met him, I should say. being God. He knows all of us. He knows the number of hairs on our head, we read. The Lord knew the whole story of this woman, which when he made reference to the exact number of men in her life, must have really taken her aback. She thought she was meeting a stranger, and yet this man knew that she had six different men in her life. The Lord Jesus knows all about you. And can I just tell you this one unexplainable fact, because it's one that my eyes have been opened to, and it's everyone's prayer that has come to Christ for salvation is that more and more do the same. So this one unexplainable fact is that the Lord Jesus loves you dearly, that you are deeply loved by him. He wants to satisfy you. He wants to satisfy me, regardless what we have done. And so that day, the woman at the well left with her thirst permanently quenched. She left her bucket. There was no more need for other fountains, for other wells. She left having met the fountain of living waters and left never to thirst again. So you too can go home with your thirst quenched, and it has nothing to do with me, the preacher, or with this church. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ in your responding in faith to his call to come. And so the next type of individual that I'd like to bring before us is the carnal Christian. And so the carnal Christian, again, my definition is one who professes Christ to be their only fountain, but their actions show that they're still trying to dig wells feverishly, trying to supplement the water that Christ gives with other water. Pleasures of this life, maybe just unbelief that really his water is good enough, and supplementing it with other sources. I'd like to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 to 3. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people." This is Paul addressing a church, the Church of Corinth. And this is a church that, if you read 1 Corinthians, you get the sense that they were pretty confident in themselves, that there were sects that were rising up from within them, some of them saying, I follow this person's doctrine, and others saying, I follow this doctrine. And they were applauding themselves for the grace that they were showing to someone who was a professing Christian but having sin in their life that they were not repentant of. Instead of dealing with it, they were applauding themselves for showing so much grace to this individual. And yet this is how Paul addressed them when he wrote his letter to them. "I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" That phrase, "like mere men," has really gripped me. He says, "Are you not yet carnal and behaving like mere men?" All of us here are mere men, right? So how can we expect to act any different than what we are, right? And yet, Paul is saying, no, the Christian, the one who has come to Christ, should no longer look like a mere man. We shouldn't have a meager walk any longer. If we have come to the fountain of living waters, we shouldn't be limping along in meagerness, is all I can think of as how to describe it. The one who has come to Christ ought to be a fruitful individual. If we are in, the Bible describes the relationship that God desires to have with us. One way it puts it is that the Lord Jesus is the vine and that we are the branches. And so what tree branch do you see that's feverishly trying to pull sap into its arms to bring forth fruit? It just doesn't happen that way. It's just the fact that it's connected to this root, and that root is established in ground. And that root being Christ, the vine, is all that we need. It's no amount of effort and of striving that makes us a better branch and makes us able to bring forth fruit. And so, mere men, how many of us, I don't need to look past myself, though, to ask, to say that I fear I'm, much of my Christian walk has been a mere man walk, that's been ordinary. And so if the Apostle Paul was to write a letter to Grace Gospel Chapel, or to Northgate Bible Chapel, where I'm from, how do you think he would address your assembly at large? Comes back to what that verse I was thinking of earlier. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Has the Spirit been speaking to this assembly? Does God still speak? If not, I don't know why we're coming here. Unless it's just to make us feel secure or better about ourselves. I believe God is still speaking. And so then the question is, are we listening? And are we responding to what he is speaking? Paul wrote a letter. John, through the Holy Spirit, wrote letters in Revelation to 7 churches. And the same thing was spoken to each of them. Those that have an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. And so, is this a carnal, just a question I would ask you, have you ask yourselves? If Paul was to write a letter to Grace Gospel, how would he describe the saints here, the saints at large, as a whole, as a carnal or as a spiritual group? Some here might say, well, we've sent out missionaries to the mission field, or we've been around for half a century maybe, and or we still wear the head covering, so certainly that's got to speak for itself. So certainly we're spiritual. Others of you might say, oh yeah, there is no passion for the Lord here. We're just going through the motions. This is certainly a carnal group of believers at large. I wonder, though, how many would say that and at the same time not be honest with themselves about the quality of their own personal intimacy with Christ. It's so much easier to see the failings of others, and yet how many of us are having honest conversations with ourselves about the quality of my personal intimacy with Christ. Everything else irrelevant compared to that. You see, a carnal Christian, I don't think, is only one who struggles with besetting sins, like we think of, perhaps. A Christian with lofty thoughts of self or condescending thoughts of others is behaving carnally. I have been asking myself the same question of late. If I were a carnal Christian, would I even know it? Paul had just said to this Corinthian church, you're behaving like mere men. So if behaving normal is a carnal experience, would I even know if I wasn't carnal? Or do I need somebody to tell me that I'm carnal? And wake up, Ben, there is something far greater for you to enter into. And I hope each of us has those people in our lives, and that I believe the Spirit of God pursues us in a way where he is trying to wake us up to that, if that's the case. And so if you could, if you've turned away from there, if you could flip back to John 7, where we were earlier, I want to tie these thoughts back to our passage. And I opened with verse 1 and 2 because it gave us the context that where Jesus spoke these words, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. It tells us that it was the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. And I'm not going to make a big deal out of this point because it's just a thought. But every time in the book of John that John mentions one of these feasts, he refers to it as the Jews' Feast, or Feast of the Jews. But if we were to look at Leviticus 23 And it's just an interesting comparison. But Leviticus 23, it says over 25 times in that passage. So this is when the feast is being rolled out to the Israelites. And in the description of it, it's saying in verse 2, we would read, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." These are my feasts, is what God would tell his people. He didn't want them confused to thinking that this feast was just for them. And then he would go on to say in that same chapter 25 times that these feasts are of the Lord or for the Lord or to the Lord. And so I think this was very intentional by the Holy Spirit. When John was penning his book, to call these feasts, when they're mentioned, the Feast of the Jews. Feasts intended to be unto the Lord, mankind has proven time and time again to turn into mere displays of religion. We say that we are gathered here in the name and to the name of the Lord Jesus. But I wonder how many of us are like these religious Jews, faithfully assembling, faithfully holding the assembly distinctives, faithfully holding to external forms of New Testament principles. But how much substance is there behind our worship? Is there spirit-produced life, power, and victory in our meetings, in our homes, in front of our coworkers? Is there victory in front of our television sets or streaming devices? Are we moment by moment being refreshed in the person of the Lord Jesus? Goes back to that question. Is he a supplement? Or is he a substitute? If he's a substitute, that what I mean by that is that I have died and I have invited him to have complete control over my life. I have truly laid down my life for him to take up again. And so this is the crux of my message today. Was Jesus Christ exaggerating or embellishing words when he said, "If any man comes to me, fountains of living waters will come out of him"? Was he exaggerating? If I was to ask, raise your hand if you feel like fountains of living waters are coming out of you, that you are being refreshed in him, and then as a result of your spending time with him, you are refreshing the people around you. And it's really the Lord is refreshing the people around you because it's his fountain that's flowing out of you. How many of us could raise our hands? The Lord Jesus' cry that day that we read today has two elements to it. First, he says, if you are thirsty, come to me. Step one is to come to him. You must be satisfied first. If you have truly come to him, not just for salvation, but moment by moment as we abide in that vine, then we can put a stake in the ground and say, I am satisfied, or I will be satisfied when I obey and do that. And then second, you yourself become a fountain of refreshing water to those around you, right? We read that. If Jesus said, come to me, you will be satisfied, and then you will become a satisfaction to others, we can cling to that and say, this has to be true, regardless if I feel like it's true, or regardless if that's been my experience to date, or regardless if I've seen that in a single individual around me. It must be true if the Savior of mankind, the Son of God, would stand up and cry those words. It has to be true. many of us only let our minds search other people's hearts and diagnose their spiritual needs, but rarely pause for our own introspection. But the Lord Jesus said, before you are a refreshment to others, you have to come to me. Step A is come to him, not bring others to him. And so we need to not concern ourselves with thoughts that others need to get their act together before we can have a spiritual church here. You know that the young people are too secularized, or the old are too ritualistic or apathetic, set in their ways perhaps. Each and every one of us, can I suggest, just needs to come to Christ in the quiet of our homes, to spread his word out in front of us, and to drink in the fullness of him that we have received, resulting in grace upon grace being poured into our lives. Each and every one of us needs to get on our knees and prostrate ourselves before God, not once, daily, exchanging wills with him, saying, Lord, I lay down my life again. I know my propensity to take it up and to live my own life, to go to my own fountains, looking for the pleasures of this world or the so-called satisfaction that it brings. Bowing before him daily, learning to reckon the things that we read in Scripture to be true, that he's not just speaking theoretically when he said, out of your belly will flow fountains of living water. So there's a very practical stream of water that God wants you to enjoy in him and then wants you to be to those around you. That when the word says, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and alive unto God, that there is a very practical reckoning in experiencing for me to receive through faith in what Christ has obtained for me. Not just free from the well-known vices like pornography or greed and gluttony. Not just from these fleshly things that we can easily list off as being bad. But the disease of self. The disease of self-righteousness, of self-reliance, of self-dependence. I used to think it was these other things, like struggles with your flesh in that external sense. But now I'm more and more realizing that it's the biggest nut to crack is this self-reliance, self-dependence, trusting my wisdom, trusting that by enough practicality, I can take care of myself and take care of those around me and get through this life, living the dream. And so I believe if we just begin to reckon that every word that God wrote in this book is absolutely true, this book is going to come alive to us. I believe that it's like a cloud has come over us where we've just gotten used to reading things and saying, I don't see that. It must just be just mystically true or true in theory or in... If that's what it is, then I'm done. Like, I am so tired of meager, anemic Christianity. And so carnal Christians might clench their jaws and dig in their heels, believing that the current Christian experience is the most ground to be won, or that a true religious experience perhaps is just around the corner with the right combinations of people and programs. But dear friends, our experience in that state is just going to be a sad one, like the Jews in our account today, gathering unto a feast to themselves, going home unsatisfied. All the party gone Monday morning, reality of life kicks them in the stomach. Where's the fountain then? Christ standing unrecognized in our midst. Perhaps today he is calling out to many who have religiously been preoccupying ourselves with everything but him. And so rather than beat ourselves up about this or not allow ourselves to even consider this as being a possibility, because what that would mean about the time that has been wasted to this point. Let us rather waste no more time and in failing to avail ourselves of his fullness. And so in our closing minutes, just this last group of people, I don't know how rare a commodity this group of people is. I don't believe I wouldn't ever probably state that I'm in this position, but the spiritual Christian, those who have forsaken all other wells, who have left their buckets, like the Samaritan woman, who have discovered their complete identity and satisfaction by losing their lives in Christ. So we must not overlook the key word in this familiar word, spiritual. And it's the word spirit. It's what we read Jesus was referring to in this passage, that this fountain of living water coming out of you, he calls it what it is. It's not a mystical thing. It's not just this abstract notion. It's his spirit. This he spoke of his spirit that he would give. And so this is, after all, who the Lord Jesus was referring to here with the fountain of living water, the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that we've read a couple times already. And so the Holy Spirit, some have referred to him as the forgotten God, or others as the most taken for granted part of the Trinity. And while the Holy Spirit does not go about making a name for himself, I personally believe the assemblies in particular have minimalized his work out of fear for becoming like those other types of Christians. To our own detriment, right? And so I believe that while the fullness of the Spirit is offered to all believers, that not all of us are full of the Spirit, as the Lord instructs us to be in Ephesians 5:18. He says, be filled with the Spirit. And we don't have time to go into depth here, but Scripture speaks of grieving and of quenching the Holy Spirit. And I just wonder if these are actions we've come to doing mindlessly, that we don't even realize we're grieving him now, or that we're quenching him. Perhaps under the guise of grace, we quench the Spirit, like those Corinthians believers were. Perhaps it's under the guise of Christian liberty, like we have liberty to do whatever we want, and we quench the Spirit, perhaps, or grieve him. Or maybe it's for the sake of being prudent and practical. You know, we just don't have enough funds, and so instead of getting on our knees and asking for the one who owns the cattle on the Thousand Hills, who has all the resources that we could imagine at his fingertips, we'll go home with more meager experience because we're just too practical to believe in what God can accomplish. We're acting like mere men. And so what if many of us have unwittingly rolled boulders over this fountainhead of living water and are so guarded that only a small trickle, perhaps, is permitted to flow out? How would we know? I think we would know is by whether our Christian experience is matching the reality of what Scripture has said it should be. Going back to when we read Scripture, do we believe it's true? Are we more than conquerors through him who loved us? Or are we succumbing to habitual sin? Can we say that I have learned in all things to be content? Or have we given up on that as just a lofty notion? Can we say I have counted everything as dung in exchange for knowing the fullness of Christ? Or would that be a lie? Can we say the Lord is my shepherd? I shall not lack. It's quoted at probably almost every funeral. But I wonder how many of us have been our own shepherds, self-shepherding, trusting our soul's emotion or our soul's intellect to self-shepherd ourselves. Dear friends, I don't think I know the Lord Jesus is not the author of anemic life. If your Christian walk smells anemic, tastes anemic, feels anemic, we need to stop calling it normal. We need to stop comparing ourselves amongst ourselves and saying, well, I'm like everyone else around me, and and just going home satisfied with that. The Lord says, comparing themselves among themselves, you are not wise. It's what we do when we're acting like mere men. We're content if we stand out a little bit above maybe those around us in our own minds. And so the Lord is not the author of anemic life. And so when Christ cried out that day at the feast, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his belly will flow fountains of living water. His heart, his desire is for us to be satisfied. And then in turn to use us to bring fountains of living and refreshing water to others. One of my biggest concerns in speaking today was that my tone comes across as very harsh and people going home depressed. And my goal and what I'm striving even in my own prayers before the Lord is that our eyes would just be opened to what he wants to do. He doesn't want us to go home depressed. He wants us to go home and to start drinking from the fountain that he has provided and to be refreshed, to no longer behave like mere men, to expect the unexpectable, to expect the dead to raise to life, to expect those who have backslidden to come back to Christ. And so in closing, I'll read this verse again. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Delight yourselves in rich food. God wants to feed us richly. Let us not miss the promised blessing of rich satisfaction in Christ. And so, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. Come unto me. Search no longer in the depths of your own heart for the goodness that satisfies. Don't think that you're just a little bit more self-disciplined and a few more changes in your life away from pleasing God. You're never going to get there. Come unto me. Turn not to churches or religious activity. Come unto me. Depend not on famous evangelists or pastors or teachers to bring him to you. Come unto me. Don't search for Christ merely at conferences, at camps. Don't think that the religious experience that somebody can build for you is where you will find Christ. Where you are at right now, you can come to him. The last mention of water in the Bible is Revelation 22, verse 17, which reads, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come, and let him who is thirsty come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open your word together this morning to consider the Lord Jesus' invitation to come and to be satisfied. Our Father, we thank you that that rock was struck. That rock that Paul reminds us was Christ. And that through his wounds, we are healed. That through his death at the cross, where you were pleased to bruise him, we would read. Where you laid upon him the iniquities of us all. Where all of our sins were heaped upon him and he was struck for our sins. Father, what a sacrifice that you made. And truly, what a gift to each of those who receive that gift you have given. We should no longer behave like mere men. We should Father, open our eyes to the extent that we have begun to read your word with just clouded lenses, where it just is opaque, where it's mystical, where it's subjective, where we've grown to distance ourselves from it as reality, and as the deep riches of what you have provided for those who are in Christ, that when your word says that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, that you're not merely creating a new creation or trying to get us to be a new creation, but if we've come to you, we are a new creation, and that we can say with conviction, old has passed away and all has become new. Father, we are so thankful for this gift. We marvel at it. It's too big almost for us to even fathom. But help us, Father, in faith to begin again, to read your word and believe every single word to be true, to claim these promises regardless of what our eyes tell us, that we would not walk by sight, but that we would be found walking by faith, for the just shall live by faith. Father, we thank you that we are justified, that there is nothing for us to earn. We pray if there's any here who has not come to you, that their eyes would be opened, that their thirst can only be quenched with Christ. That, O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams of earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. Father, we want to drink of you now, today. And that's what you've provided. Father, we pray that your church and that many more would be added to your church, and that together we would be those who drink deeply and fully of you. We thank you. In the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.